prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace and blessing that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the revelation of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that your Son became incarnate and died for our sins so that we may be confident, because it was not an accomplished man or an enlightened man that died for our sins, but your very own Son who suffered and died for them, so that we can be sure that his life being in the balance for ours, a sufficient ransom has been paid, and we can with all boldness and confidence know that through him we are your children, our sins are forgiven, we are pleasing in your eyes for his sake, and that heaven and all blessing is open and your heart is open to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Bless us as we study your word and the doctrines of heaven and hell, that we may dread the punishment of those who desire to be your enemies and seek the bliss and love and sweet grace that we have as your children. In Jesus' blessed name we pray, amen. We have a handout from a few weeks ago, and we're making progress, but we may be another few weeks. If you have that handout for last week, blessed are you that you brought it back. If you're new to the study, there are some additional handouts on the little table, and we have left the sign-up for the class today on that little table. So if you'd like to mark your presence, that would be a good thing to do. Looks like we're running low on the handout, so I'll have a few more written and printed for next week, assuming that we'll be here again next week. Now, on page 12 of the handout, which we have already covered, we have some main points under the topic for this unit, which is levels of man's damnation. And the first point we make was that hell involves a general despair that the lost have in hell, and that despair was put into two parts: the despair of being in a strange place. And my generation thinks of the Twilight Zone with that, because every episode of the Twilight Zone placed a person into a surrealistic condition, a condition or a situation in life which was foreign to him. And hell, according to Scripture, was not made for man. It was made for the angels that rebelled. And so for a human being to be in that place of punishment for the wicked angels is to be out of place and in a place where we don't belong. And the second one is then the despair of being identified as God's enemies, for we as a race are at enmity to God until the peacemaker Jesus reconciles and brings atonement between us. And so those who are lost in hell also have the despair and the shame of being identified as enemies of God. And we should also make the point with this that there is no middle ground. You know, you're either in heaven or hell, which means that your relationship with God is either at enmity or as a child of God. And there's nothing in between. On Judgment Day, you don't have this spectrum of people from the right hand of Jesus to the extreme left hand of Jesus, but you got two groups. And these are the two groups we're talking about: those who are in the general despair of being lost in hell and those in heaven. We started looking at Jesus's account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, and we're studying this parable under the Roman numeral 2, that hell is also a place where one suffers for one's own particular sins, which means what is done here on earth for the unregenerate has an eternal effect in heaven or in hell. And we might ask ourselves, well, how can that be? How can the little temporal things that a person does here on earth have an eternal effect in the afterlife of those who are at enmity to God? But again, we have to take it back. Well, we have to take it a little beyond just the idea of working a sin or an offense. And to say that sin is not an abstract thing. It's not a thing that we can talk about as a separate topic. although we do that sometimes and our minds compartmentalize it, sin is not something that we do. It's something that we do against God. It is something that we do to despise and put down God. And God is eternal. And so the fact that we have offended in our sin, we have despised God. And again, definitions are terribly important. What do we mean by despise? What do we mean if we despise someone? In our English vocabulary, we think of despising as being God. I mean, despising as being hating. I despise you. It means I hate you. I despise you. But the idea of despising has more of a sense of belittling. Jacob I have loved, God says, and Esau I have despised, which means I thought much of Jacob and Esau I despised, I made little of. And so in our commandments, we use this a lot. Fourth commandment, right? Thou shalt not despise, we should not despise our parents and masters nor provoke them to anger. What does that mean? It means that we should hold our parents up in love and esteem and regard them as a gift from God. Oh, that's just my parents. They don't mean anything. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that if a person says that, that they hate their parents. If they're belittling their parents. They're making little of him. We should fear and love God, third commandment, that we should not despise preaching in his word. That doesn't mean that we necessarily hate preaching in the word, although many do. But we make little of it. God's word is no big deal. I can take it or leave it. This week I feel like it. This week I don't feel like it. There's something more important than the word for me, this. And when we hold something more important than God's word, we're despising God's word. Because in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The way we treat God's word is how we're treating God. Well, I don't need God's word this week. What are we saying? I don't need God this week. So despising is to make little of. And so despising God makes people despicable. Ignoring God makes people ignorable by God. Yes? Well, again, if something deserves to be honored, not honoring it is belittling it. It's making it less than it is, right? Okay. So as we have started then with the rich man and Lazarus, let's back up. We're going to proceed, I promise. But at the bottom of page 12, let's read that whole discourse of Jesus in one fell swoop. Luke 16, 19 and following. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to God's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he, the rich man, cried out, I should say the former rich man, cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in cool water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So again, remembering sort of the context that we're pulling this into, the point that we're making is that the hell of this rich man is largely shaped by the things that he did or didn't do during his life. And so we have already pointed out the juxtaposition in Jesus' words. In the beginning and here in temporal life, Lazarus is tormented by sores and hunger and poverty at the gate of the rich man, and it's said that Lazarus desired to be fed from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. So that's the condition of Lazarus and the rich man on earth. And in in the afterlife, then, we have the rich man receiving what Abraham calls his evil things. He's tormented in a flame. And he is desirous, looking at Lazarus, see how things have changed. Lazarus looked up to the rich man's house, and here the rich man is looking up to God's house, to Abraham's house in heaven, and seeing Lazarus. And in this flame, he is tortured, and as Lazarus wanted to be fed from crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, the rich man here, the former rich man, longs for a few drops of water that he sees Lazarus enjoys up in heaven in order that his torment and his dryness would be slaked by this water that would come from him. And so we see that there is a juxtaposition, and the juxtaposition is sort of tied to the conditions that were there on earth. The rich man in Hades sort of prays for an intervention, wanting this, and we can imagine Lazarus on earth praying to God, being at the gate of the rich man and saying, God, please move his heart to bring me this sustenance, to give me some crumbs that are falling from his table. So in every way, there's sort of an analogous situation that the former rich man here is suffering to an exaggerated amount the things that he allowed Lazarus to suffer here on earth. Could the rich man have helped him? Yeah. Should the rich man have helped him? Well, yeah. And again, this is the effect of a lot of Jesus' parables and teachings, right? I mean, in Luke 10, you had the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Where there was a man that was beaten up and left half dead and naked, half naked on the road, and two of his brother Jews, a worker in the temple and a Levite, see him and don't help him and walk by. And the Good Samaritan has compassion on him and helps him. So this rich man did not have compassion on his poor suffering brother. What does that indicate about his faith? What does that indicate about the rich man's faith? Yeah, where does love and charity come from but faith? And again, if you weren't here last week, go and look at the video stream. We spent a little time on this. Are faith and love the same thing? No, but they're related. Those who have faith in God's love. That love was presented to us in Jesus. Do any of you find yourself in situations in life where you say to God, come on, prove that you love me. Let this thing pass. Prove that you love me. And that's a sign of lack of faith on our part. Has God already proven that he loved us? Well, yeah. Oh, yeah, sort of. No, he didn't. He gave an outstanding proof. He sent his son to bear all of our sins and our death and our weakness. What did Jesus bear for us What did he bear for us that we bear alone? Nothing. He didn't leave any of our burdens off of what he bore on the cross. So when we're selfish and we say to God, prove to me that you love me, and we don't apprehend the proof that he's already given us, which is proof beyond proof. I mean, you ask God, if you love me, give me that new computer, or give me this relationship, or give me this job, or give me this, that, or the other thing. What are all those things that we ask and desire after compared to what he's already given us in Jesus Christ? They're all nothing. And when we ignore the gift he's already given and desire those other things, it proves we're departing from faith. Faith knows what he's given to us. And it's not a partial gift, it's full and complete. It's all there. So, and again, what we said, that faith and love are related. So the love of God is received by us in faith. And is that love that God gives to us in faith, what's the size of that love compared to me and my needs? Does it just fill my need, or does my cup overflow? David says, my cup runneth over. And again, if we have apprehended, as St. Paul says in the epistle reading today, the depth of the love of God, we understand that it is an eternal depth of love that we have in God. And the reason that we love God is because he loved us first. And we apprehend that love through faith. So faith and love are related. Faith receives God's love and holds God's love and overflows then with God's love. That I love God because he first loved me. And again, my faith has to be benefit and love that is bigger than me and big enough for my neighbor, which means it overflows in love to the neighbor. Our faith always bears fruit. And that fruit is not selfishness, it's generosity and giving to others. So we should feel sorry for the Scrooges in the world and the Scrooge McDucks and whatever we call them. The people who can show no charity, we should feel sorry for them because we know they have not received the charity that God has offered to them. And we should pray for them as unbelievers. And we should see the selfishness in our own flesh and ask God to remove that from us, because we still bear the burden of sin in our flesh. But this rich man does not show charity because he does not know God and his love and cannot show it. And that's what he is eternally suffering here. What is the flame that is consuming him? It's the flame of regret and shame that he was not repentant, that he was not facing his sin and weakness and turning to God and his grace. He was self-righteous. I've got these good things and he's got nothing because I'm the better person. I've earned it and they haven't. It's me, myself, and I. I deserve these fine clothes. I deserve this sumptuous fare. Self-righteousness. So that's his torment in hell. And he asks for this pity. And whereas that gulf between the rich man and Lazarus could have been bridged by the love of God, this man could have been the agency of God's love for Lazarus in his life. But the gulf was the hardness of the rich man's heart. That gulf could have been bridged. But in eternity, the gulf cannot be bridged. The rich man could have shown charity to Lazarus, but Lazarus cannot show charity to the rich man in eternity because the gulf is set. The day of grace is done. Those in hell can never hope to come into heaven. This should lend some urgency to the gospel message. If a person is not saved in this life, in eternity, they will not be saved. No second chances. That's the big heresy of the Left Behind series. That God's going to zap the Christians up into heaven and people will have a second chance. No, on Judgment Day, there's no second chance. Then a little theological discussion that allows us from the overflow of the words of their mouth to understand what's in their heart, to understand the godlessness of what is in their hearts. Verse 27, then he said, the former rich man says, I beg you therefore, Father, again, since he can't come to me and there's no hope for me, he's showing love for his brothers. He says, I don't want my brothers to end up here. And there's a lesson here that no matter how hardened an enemy of God is, when they get to hell, they're not only going to wish that they were not born, but it's so bad, they don't even want to see anyone be there with them. And so whereas he would not help his brother, Lazarus, in life, he's worried in hell about his brothers coming down into this hell. It's such a bad place. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, he's appealing to him as a child of Abraham, a Jew. Abraham is the father of all Jews. That you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So what's he asking Father Abraham for? Send the ghost of Jacob Marley. Send a spectrum. Send the ghost of Lazarus to my father's house. Spook them. Jar them out of their indifference. Jar them from the course that they are setting. This is what Marley does to Scrooge, right, in the Christmas Carol. He says, look at the chains that I bear. I said, when I passed away 7 years ago, your chains were as long as mine, and they've grown since then. Turn from your ways, Ebenezer Scrooge. That's why I'm here. Interesting how Dickens sort of does what Lazarus is begging. So he has compassion on his brothers. Let Lazarus go down there, the ghost of Lazarus, and to spook them and to wake them out of their spiritual torpor, their spiritual snoozing, their spiritual coma. Wake them up, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Why does Abraham respond in this way? Any ideas? It's true. Abraham is a truth teller. Good. And it's in our Bible because it's true. Yes. And this is an important point. He responds because it's true, absolutely, but he responds to him in this way because he's telling him why he is there. It wasn't because you didn't show charity to Lazarus. You are suffering the effect of that here in hell. You're suffering from that, but that's not why you're here. You're there in hell because you didn't listen to Moses and the prophets. You allowed that word to be spoken in the temple. You allowed it to be taught in the synagogue. And you sat in your fat cat house and dressed well and ate well and ignored the message of Moses and the prophets. Did Abraham heed the message of Moses and the prophets? Well, some of you are clever enough to see the trickery of my question. Moses and the prophets came afterwards. Right? Abraham's, you know. So Moses and the prophets came afterwards. Moses is like, Abraham's like 1800 BC, the way they traditionally write it. And Moses didn't come till what, 13th or 14th century, you know, hundreds of years later. So he didn't hear the words of Moses and the prophets, or did he? He did, because although he predates them, it was the same God that spoke through Moses and the prophets that spoke to Abraham. And the same promise that he gave through Moses and the prophets, he gave to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. I will give you the land. I will make you a blessing to all the nations so that you will be the father of many nations. So although Moses and the prophets came later than Abraham, Abraham believed the message of the Moses and the prophets because God spoke it to him. And why was Abraham in heaven? Was it because he was a perfect man? No, the Bible recounts how he lied in several occasions and how he was not a perfect man. But what was it about Abraham that was reckoned unto him as righteousness? His faith. He believed in God, and the Word of God, the Holy Word of God, made him holy by the promise. One of your offspring will be a blessing to all the world and to you. For his sake, you're going to be called the father of many nations, because many nations would come to faith because of him. And so in Romans 4, right? St. Paul calls Abraham the father of all who believe, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the same God spoke to Abraham and he believed. The same God spoke through the prophets, and those who came to faith through that word. And Jesus was that word, and it's the same word that we believe. So that Father Abraham had many sons. And we're one of them too, when we believe in Jesus. The rich man was not a believer. And why was he in hell? Because God offered him grace and told him grace and gave him something to believe, and he ignored it and put it far from his heart. So Abraham is speaking the truth to him, but is here adding fuel to the flame of his damnation. You're here because you ignored God's word. You're here because God spoke to you in a loving way and talked to you about grace. And you're here because you hard-heartedly refused it, even though every day and every week of your life as a Jew, you were surrounded by it. But you would not. Well, we can say by extension, as a self-righteous person, and those who don't believe in grace are by definition self-righteous. They believe that if they're in hell, they didn't do enough, and maybe if I tell my brothers to do more and to turn them away, then they'll come. But the strength of what you are arguing there is that in Abraham's words, the only means of escaping hell is hearing the message of Moses and the prophets, which is fulfilled in Christ. Ignorance is not an excuse, because he ignored it. And there was no chance after he died of reclaiming what he had ignored. Well, you're playing two things as alternatives that I think might both be true. I think in hell, as St. Paul says in Philippians 2, that every knee shall bow of those on the earth and under the earth. That means everyone in heaven and on earth and in hell, they will all bow before Jesus. So on Judgment Day, everyone in hell will acknowledge that Jesus was the Savior. But that doesn't mean in heaven they will love him. The fact that they believe that, we've got to stay with definitions. On Judgment Day, no one will believe in Jesus. Understand? Because you only believe in what you don't see. The time of faith is over on Judgment Day. They will know that he's the Savior and God. And yes, in eternity, they will look at what they have done and they will blame God for it. It is his fault that I'm down here. It isn't fair. I haven't been treated right by God. And that's the flame that will allow them. Does that help? In eternity, there's no such thing as faith. And that's why, you know, Jesus even says in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is of love. Because faith and hope will pass away in the fulfillment, which is exactly what Paul says in that chapter. When I was a child, I thought of a child. When I was an adult, I thought of things completely. I didn't think of them partially or as a child. On that day, we will know as we are known. Yes, Pastor Wolf. Well, again, there's no reason why there should be any human being upon the earth that doesn't suffer guilt. There should be no reason that someone says, I have nothing to be guilty about. Now, there are some in high places that seem to talk that way sometimes, but they are without excuse. And again, the conviction of guilt is a universal phenomenon that I believe everyone feels or experiences, and learns how to skirt and to avoid. But the fact of that guilt is there. And again, our society is replete in finding ways of dulling the conscience to that guilt and making people avoid it. But it's unavoidable. And when Jesus says in John, that great discourse in John 16, he will convict the world of sin. And I think he does that. And he doesn't need the Word of God to do it because we have a conscience that corresponds to the Word of God and the law. And that is also of God, the conscience. Yes. Yeah, and again, even as Christians, I suppose these are character flaws that even Christians hold, that sometimes we don't see our own sin and we need someone else to tell us about it. Yeah, yeah. So anyway, so going on, we do need to make progress here. So Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now, do we understand why he said that? It's because the former rich man is there because he didn't listen. The word of God was coming. The Holy Spirit wanted to bring him new life, and he refused. And again, there's no excuses. The word of God dwelt richly and only, in some sense, exclusively among the Jews. I mean, you had the dispersion and the diaspora and that sort of thing. There were Jews all over the place. But he had done this for the Jews, and he was a Jew. He lived in Jerusalem. So he says, let them hear them. And the former rich man says, no. That's some of the answer to your question, Mike. No. He said no all his life, and he's still sticking with his no. He hadn't learned his lesson. He's hardened. No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They'll change their ways. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets. Now, hearing is not just with the ears. What he's saying is if they won't heed, if they won't take to heart what Moses and the prophets have said. And again, why does he say Moses and the prophets? It's the Bible of their time. It's the Old Testament. The New Testament isn't written yet. It's the Bible of their time, the Tanakh. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And what is Abraham here saying? And it's something that this rich man doesn't believe. The most powerful agent that God has to work in a sinful human heart is his word. It's his word, not these miracles, not these paranormal occurrences, not these things that people go to sorcery in order to find out. Let's get a medium and have some ghost come in here. This has really have an effect on my life. Well, those may be wow, and they may appeal to our flesh, but the thing that saves us is the word of our Heavenly Father. And it's exclusive. It is the only means. What means did God use to create in the beginning? His word. What else? Nothing else. It's the sole agent of his activity is his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, sometimes in the church we get frustrated. God, why don't you give us something that works? We keep preaching the gospel and nothing seems to happen. And we blind ourselves that it does happen. People do come to faith. Many are called and few are chosen, and the fact that they are few makes us angry with God. Give us something that works. Let's have a Wookiee stand out in front of church with a sign waving people into our parking lot. Let's preach a series of good sex during our Advent or our Lenten series this year. Of course, we'll make it very biblical and everything. No, it's the word of God in law and gospel. The word that convicts us of our sin and tells us why we feel guilty. You should. You break God's law. And then to give us the answer that God has provided in Jesus Christ. So I think we've sort of answered the discussion questions down below, but just to run through them to remember what I was thinking when I wrote this and see if I left anything out. Can you see any aspects of the rich man's torments that are unique to him or that some other people could not possibly suffer? Well, the guilt of not heeding God's word would be particular for him. A heathen that is suffering in hell would not have that regret. But he, having been richly blessed by God's word as a Jew, is suffering for that. Yes. Very good. What particular sins is he confronted with that others might not have occasioned as he did? And Pastor Wolf is bringing that up, this juxtaposition of he and Lazarus in this life. And the similitude that Abraham makes with him of him and his brothers, right? He ends up in hell because he didn't heed God's word, and so will his brothers if they do not heed God's word. And that's part of his torture in hell, knowing that he, as an enemy of God, closed his ears to God, and his brothers are doing the same. What means of salvation had both he and his brothers despised that led to their damnation? Obviously, the words of Moses and the prophets. And how will their hell compare to the Gentiles? It'll be worse. Because they did not despise God's word. They did not have an opportunity. I'm sorry, what? No, thank you. You can never bring up a Jesus point with it being irrelevant, right? Jesus rose from the dead among the Jews. Did it make them believe? Some of them, but they are Jews that listened to the law of Moses. Well, what's coming to my mind, you sort of tweaked me with that, because is there an exception to that? Is there someone who actually did come to faith because of the resurrection of the dead? The exception's Judas. Judas denied until he saw the Lord resurrected from the dead. But maybe Jesus would kindly say he was slow to believe. Well, Judas never came to faith, and he didn't see the resurrection, so. Am I missing something? I meant Thomas. God bless you, thank you. But Thomas, the exception that comes to mind, and maybe it makes sense, is Paul, or Saul, St. Paul. Well, how did he get to conversion? Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. He saw the resurrected Christ. And I think that's why St. Paul calls himself someone who is born out of season. He's the exception that proves the rule. There is one who came to faith because Jesus rose from the dead, and that's a great apostle, St. Paul. But it's done to illustrate the point that he's chief of sinners. He's the one who is an example of grace to overabundance. He's the exception to the rule that proves both the rule and the extremity of God's grace, that through the resurrection of the dead, he's the one that came to faith. Again, it's difficult because we're using the word law and gospel in different senses. But if you look in Romans 3, after he sort of turns the corner, it says, no one will be justified through the works of the law, for by the law we understand our unrighteousness and guilt. But he says then, but now a righteousness of God apart from the law, which means the books of Moses, apart from the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but now a righteousness apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed in the law and the prophets. And so, you know, according to St. Paul, the witness to the gospel is already there in the law and the prophets. And that's why they're damned. They didn't take the law as conviction to heart, but they also didn't believe in the promise that is witnessed in the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets. Okay? Again, we should not think that there would, in a dispensational way, that people in the Old Testament were saved in any other way than we are. Their belief, their faith in the seed of the woman that's promised to Adam and Eve after they fell, and in the seed of Abraham that would bless all, that's the consistent message. They believed in that seed and the deliverance that he would make, and they're saved by that faith. We're saved by the same faith, except in history he's already come, and in the Old Testament he hadn't come yet. And that's the same faith that's being rejected by the rich man. Let's look at another passage in this regard from Luke chapter 12. Now, I've taken this a little bit out of context, but previous to this, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus has been telling a number of kingdom parables, and he was saying in the parable that just comes before this, that when a householder leaves and leaves his servants in charge, that those servants would do well to be watching for the master's return and to greet him and serve him when he comes. But he says, woe to the servant that notices that his master is away and beats his and abuses his fellow servants. They will be subject to a great punishment when the master returns home. Because if the master knew when the thief was coming, he would have guarded his house. And he's talking about his servants becoming thieves who take over the household and run it by their own way that abuses the others, rather than in the serving way that God had left them in charge. So Peter says to him in response to this, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Why is he saying this? Lord, you're really putting us on the spot here. Is it just us? Or he's a little scared about what Jesus is saying. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Now again, Jesus is expanding this idea of leaving servants in charge. And are Peter and the disciples going to be his stewards and servants when he leaves and goes to heaven? Obviously. And what is the purpose that he leaves them in charge in order to do? They are to be not rulers of the household, but faithful and wise stewards. They are to use what he has left in his household for the purposes of the owner. So, who then is the faithful and wise servant whose master will make ruler over his household? So, in other words, they will be given authoritative word in the household to be heeded by all the household. Whose rules are to be enforced? The steward or the master's? The master's, right? They're just stewards, they're servants who are given his household as a stewardship to give them their portion of food in due season. So what does the master want him to do? He wants that steward who is put in charge to be the servant of all the rest of the household, to give them their food in due season, to feed them in a regular way, to take care of them. This is the model of authority in the church. If you're placed in authority, you are placed in an office of service, not to tell people what to do, but to serve them, to give them, not to take from them. which turns authority on its head. Most people said, I want to be in authority so that people will do what I want them to do. I want them to pay taxes, not to feed the poor, but to feed me and to feed me well. This language is Christian language for service and vocation that's picked up by our politicians. I am your servant. I am a public servant. How did my servant get to be so much richer than I am in their public service? I'm not jealous of them. Please, I'm not jealous of them. But understand how language, good language, is sometimes abused. And public servants, are they servants of part of the public or all of the public? Oh, how our nation has lost track of that. And we as citizens, do we want what is good for some of the public or what's good for all of the public? So, blessed is the one, that servant, whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. And so, again, what is he saying here? That on earth we're given certain authority to serve other people, and we all have vocations of service in that way. And it says that when that is taken place, that when he comes, he will give us greater rule. What is the authority that we have here on earth compared to the authority that we will have in heaven? Well, we will be co-heirs of the throne with Jesus. Jesus says of his apostles, who are going to suffer with the gospel in this earth, you will judge the angels. I don't know what that means. And when I say that we'll have greater authority in heaven, it sort of makes me afraid. Because I know I don't always use my authority in the right way here. And I have to depend on Jesus to forgive me and make me better to get up there. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delayed in his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk. In other words, to slake his carnal pleasures instead of serving to make religion a means of gain for themselves. Think of the prosperity gospel out on the radio and that sort of thing, right? God wants you to be rich. Send me $100 as seed money and he will return it to you 10 and 100-fold. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. What does an unbeliever not do? He does not heed God's word. And that's what he's saying in the household of faith. Those who do not heed his word and the authority of God and use their authority to serve others, as God has given us the spirit and the will to do so, that he will give them their portion with the unbelievers. Now we're talking here about the general dispensation of being recognized as an enemy of God for not heeding God's word and going to that place. So that's point one on our outline from page 12. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So the greater the authority and the greater the abuse, the worse the punishment. And so again, we've gone from the place of general consignment with unbelievers and the devil and being identified as an enemy to God to particular punishment due to the particular sins of knowing better, of having received God's grace and knowing better, doing the opposite. He goes on to say, verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And so Jesus is here saying that the gospel is not something that maintains the status quo. The gospel comes into the place where the devil would like to keep his peace and keep everyone ignorant of God. And the gospel comes and feeds us with a new birth and a new life in Christ. And when he takes us out of the devil's realm and away from people who are blind to God and refuse God, it will cause trouble and division upon the earth. And none of us has a family, a circle of acquaintance that is not divided. The gospel comes and claims some in every family to faith, and others in that same family who maybe grew up with the Word of God will reject that Word, and there will be dissension in the family. Believers will have a kind and loving concern for their relatives who will not accept the gospel, and they will pray for them, and there'll be a sense of urgency within them that they need Jesus just like I do, and oh, they really do need him, and there'll come a time when it'll be too late. And so there's this angst within the believer for the unbelievers in our circles of acquaintance. And when we act on it by the Spirit, by God's grace, some come to believe. That word comes and wins people when we use that who are being lost. But in every family, there will be those of the flesh that refuse the Word of God, and so there will be division. But it will be worse for the children that grew up in the church, who confessed Christ in their confirmation vows, and then lived their life as heathen the rest of their lives. We should have a compassion for them and a heart for them and a desire that they be brought back, because to whom much is given, much will be expected. And when we think of that, we must place the blame where it belongs. This is not God's fault. This is not the fault of the teachers and pastors and parents who brought the children to the Word of God. But if they are lost, it is their responsibility. And they should be appraised of that, because they'll learn that and know it if they won't listen in eternity. And they will end up with like that rich man in that parable, or the words of the Lord that we looked at before. And great is the sadness, because it doesn't have to be. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. I wanted it, but you would not. You refused. Yes. Well, as long as there is the day of grace, there is hope for those who are lost. And Christian parents who brought up their children in the faith can claim the promise that if we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they will return to it and hope and pray that they do return. But there comes a time when we also have to be discerning, that if every time we bring up the gospel with a relative, it causes peace, we have to let them go, because we are called to live at peace. Jesus said, when a village receives you, stay, and your peace will rest upon them. But if they will not receive your peace, then shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next. Remember, if you keep giving a person the gospel and they keep on rejecting it, for every rejection, they will be driven deeper. So there's a surgeon's precision that we have to ask the Holy Spirit to perform there. Help me to do this in a way that I'm not turning into a nag with them. Give me the opportunity to present to them the gospel in its fullness and the law in its fullness, but help me to do it in a way that is appropriate to them. We're going to draw the line there. Thank you very much. And we're going to stop streaming. So if you had a comment,